Looks like we got quite a few hearty people in here. I was impressed. I was expecting more empty tables, you know? My son and I were texting me, it was minus one there, and I thought, you know, we definitely couldn't handle that. But 21 degrees, that isn't bad, right? We can do it. Well, I'm thankful that you're here because we only have 8 verses today, but they are very, very full verses and in helping us understand the book of Hebrews. You know, we've been studying this great book, and this is our outline that we're following. We finished chapters 1-4, where we looked at the superiority of Jesus' position. And now we're focused on chapters 4-7, where we're looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. But it's interesting today, Chaz opened us up looking at Christ's priesthood last week, but he began a section that we're going to study today that is kind of inserted in between instruction about Christ's priesthood that has to do more with the soul of the believer. And we're going to look at that in more detail this morning. But the section itself is focused on the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. And we will return to that theme after these verses. So little interlude. Our December memory verse, and we can say this together, it's from Hebrews 5:12, and Chaz taught this last week, but we'll say this together. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And again, this is an interlude that these verses are addressing in Hebrews 5:12, one of those. It says, for this time you ought to be teachers. You know, as we covered that last week, I was thinking, how many of you have been through partners? Raise your hand if you've been through partners. That's good. That's quite a few. Partners is training so that you can teach others. And I've led a couple through that, and I'm going to be open in January. And my first desire always is to work with people in our Sunday school class. And if you have a desire to go through partners and prepare to teach others, I'm available. So you can either see me or Terry Tyler if you want to do that. Because our church is in the required to be equipping those for the service of the ministry. And that is certainly a great preparation for you to be a teacher. May not stand up in front of a group like this, but you may want to teach your own children. You may want to teach your wife or your grandchildren. Partners is a great ministry of discipleship that allows you to be a teacher. So just a quick advertisement for that. I think it's a great opportunity. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing in this verse is he's rebuking those who have not grown or haven't come to saving faith. As a matter of fact, let's look at these verses because our section actually begins in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. And let's read these verses because I want you to get in context for the verses we'll study today. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 begins this way. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk and is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So that's the section we're going to study. Let's pray before we get into this great book of Hebrews. Father, truly it is a joy to open your word this morning, the word by which you have revealed yourself to us in a way that you help us to understand our holy God, our creator of the universe, the one who brings us to salvation and sustains us in our salvation. Lord, truly you are a great God, and we desire to know you personally, Lord, so that we may obey you in our lives and that we might reflect your glory and your love to the world around us. Lord, help us to understand these scriptures this morning through your Holy Spirit, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the passage that I read to you is a warning passage. And as we've discussed previously, this is the third one. It's the third out of six. So Hebrews has a flow to it. And as we're going to gain instruction, the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews, is often going to go back and review the fact that there are some that are in this midst of Hebrew church that are not believers. Now, the book itself is addressed to believers, but knowing, the writer of Hebrews, knowing that there are some that have professed Christ but have not come to saving faith, he seeks to recover them. You know, I think Tom in the service this morning, as he closed, he said, you know, we are commanded to receive Jesus as our King. And those of us that profess Christ profess Jesus as our King. But Tom, he challenged some that said, do you live as Jesus is your King? Are there some here that profess that really have not come to saving faith? That is the challenge that the writer of Hebrews has for these people today. He challenges them that they not be those who profess, but who have not truly come to saving faith. Our theme is this. The Holy Spirit directs a person to abandon their trust in any old covenant doctrine or practice that is partial or incomplete, and to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There is warning that continued exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ without a response of repentance and faith may result in hardening of the heart and the loss of opportunity to receive salvation. I want you to think about this group that is being addressed with this letter. This letter is being read to a group of Jews who profess Christ. They've come from Judaism and they've departed it at great cost a lot of times. And they've professed Christ as their Savior. You know, they've received teaching on the Old Covenant, more so than we have in this room. They understood the pictures and the symbols that pointed to Christ. That's what the Old Covenant was. That's much of the Old Testament. That we've talked many times about some of the symbols and pictures that the Jews learned that pointed them to Christ. Can you remember any symbol or picture of Christ that's in the Old Testament? Does anyone come to mind? Yeah, Tony. Yeah, the scapegoat that was at Passover, whereby there was a picture that this goat was, the sin of the person was transmitted to the goat, who was then sent out. And it was as a picture of Christ receiving our sin and then paying the penalty for our sin, the scapegoat. Yeah, that's a symbol, a picture of Christ. Others? The high priest. There was, in Judaism, there was a high priest. And the high priest was to be a picture of the position that Christ would have in salvation. What was the job of the high priest? He was to bring men to God. And that was a picture of what Christ would do, and the priesthood would end. It was just a picture. It was just temporary. And Christ is our high priest, but it helps us understand that. It was partial, it was incomplete, but it was a picture of the true priesthood that would come in Christ. Those are good. Any others come to mind? What's that? Yeah, the serpent on the stick that was held up where the people had to look at it in order to be saved. And that was a picture of Christ on the cross, where people would look at Jesus Christ to receive salvation. A lot of pictures and symbols in the Old Testament. Now, if you can imagine this letter being addressed to those people. And what had happened in Judaism is they had become a false religion, because rather than worshiping the Messiah they were looking forward to, they began to worship the symbols. And what the writer of Hebrews is rebuking that don't fall back into Judaism. Come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the warning that is for these professing believers, to not be satisfied with the symbols and pictures of that point to Christ, but truly profess and believe in the one who fulfilled the symbols, who fulfilled the shadows and the pictures, and that's Jesus Christ. So that's the theme, and that's what we're going to look at. One of the commentaries said, these are people who know the truth, who may even believe the truth, who are well aware of the good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ, but who never are willing to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. And so they drift on past the call into eternal disaster. I titled this lesson, The Case of the Apostate, because that's what apostates are. They're those who fall away from the truth. They abandon what they formerly profess to believe. Now, we've had pictures of that, even within Hebrews, pictures of those who fall away. And if you remember, the picture was of those that wandered in the desert. The illustration was of those who wandered in the desert. What did they do? Well, they went through a parted Red Sea, right, in order to follow Moses. They went to Mount Sinai and they heard the very voice of God, right? But then they came right up to the promised land. And what happened to this group, that whole generation? What was exposed in them when they came to the promised land, right to the border? Unbelief, lack of trust. It was exposed. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 uses their example to show that these people that professed faith in God, now there were times often they showed they lacked faith, but their real moment where it was exposed that they were unbelievers was when they sent the spies in, and when the spies came back with a bad report, they said, we're going to believe the spies, but we're not going to believe God. And they turned from entering the promised land. All but who? Two, Joshua and Caleb. That whole generation perished in the desert as a result, except for Joshua and Caleb, who entered the promised land. That's the illustration that the writer of Hebrews uses in these warning passages to say, this is where you are, those of you that have professed Christ. You're right at the edge of Christianity, but you're unwilling to enter in. And so the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, is seeking to recover these people, not that any should perish, but that all should come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is remarkable how within Hebrews there's this cycle of this outreach effort to those who are in this group who are professing faith but who are exhibiting none of it in their lives. Great love, great concern, great compassion shown here. And as Chaz, I thought, taught extremely well last week, when you get to chapter 5, verse 13, and he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." That picture of an infant isn't one who is a new believer. That picture of an infant is one who is not a believer, who has not come to saving faith. And then verse 14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And the mature there is of one who has come to saving faith. The contrast is not to young and old believers. The contrast is to those who have not come to saving faith and to those who have. And that's who we're going to look at today, because our first bullet point is the Holy Spirit says, move towards maturity. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." So we see in those verses that there's something to be left and there's something to be pressed on toward in order to come to this maturity, or we could say it another way, in order to come to saving faith. In order to come to saving faith, the Holy Spirit is saying, there's something you must leave. There's something that you must depart from. That word leaving means abandon, forsake, depart from. And what he's saying is, abandon the shadows and the pictures that point to Christ and trust in the person of Christ who fulfilled them. These elementary teachers then are the provisions and the principles for the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. To abandon and forsake them means to completely divorce themselves from trusting the pictures and the shadows that looked forward, that pointed to Christ, and to trust Jesus Christ himself. We've talked about this before. How was a person saved in the Old Testament? You remember? Yeah, he was saved by faith. Faith in what? He was looking forward to who? To the Messiah. And in the New Testament, we're saved the same way, right? Only we do what? We look back to the ministry of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you something. Here's a transition point here. There are those Jews that professed faith in God, that were looking forward to a Messiah, but now Jesus had come. Jesus had fulfilled all of those symbols and pictures. Was it sufficient to now look forward to those things, yet reject Christ? No. It was not sufficient. You don't come to saving faith looking forward to God in repentance of dead works now that Christ has come. That's not sufficient. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of repentance becomes mature and complete in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's saying here is there are things you must abandon that you are holding on to. And the first one of those, he says, is, he lists six tenets that pointed to Christ, but did not result in saving faith. And the first one that he comes to is the doctrine of repentance from dead works. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, "Let a wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So the Old Testament would bring men to conviction of sin and to repent from turning from evil. Even John the Baptist in his preaching in the wilderness, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." But Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Same word. Cleanse your conscience from the dead works. The Old Testament only taught repentance. It didn't teach it was partial, it was incomplete. But you see in the New Testament, Acts 20:12, Paul said, "I solemnly testify to both the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, that's complete. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one what? No one comes to the Father except through me. No longer was it any good to simply turn from evil works toward God. A person could only come to God through what? Through Jesus Christ. You know, turning from evil is an important Old Testament truth. It's not complete, though. In order for a person to come to saving faith, he must divorce himself from this incomplete view and trust in the substitutionary atonement that's accomplished at the cross by Jesus Christ. Second of six doctrines that must be abandoned is the doctrine of faith toward God. And again, it's not that faith toward God was wrong. It's that if that's where you stay, when Jesus Christ has been revealed and he has come, you have to understand that it's faith in God through Jesus Christ. See, but after Jesus came to earth, faith toward God is not sufficient to save anyone. One must have faith in Christ as well. Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is Peter, who's proclaiming Christ on the day of Pentecost. He said, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what must we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of whom? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the Jews were asking Peter on the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? And he did not answer, repent and turn to God. What he answered was, he told them about Jesus. He said, they must trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. For a Jew, and back in Hebrews, these Jews, they believed in God, but they have not professed Christ. They were not saved. To say they had faith in God but not in Jesus was to deny God's plan for salvation. Do you see that? See, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? God sent Christ to die for our sins. Much now, then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. Made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. Repentance from dead works with faith toward God could not reconcile a man with God, because God sent Jesus Christ to reconcile men to himself. Again, look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things pass away and new things have come. And now these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. In order for the Jews to receive saving faith, they must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men that what? That we must be saved. So the doctrine of repentance from dead works, the doctrine of faith toward God, the practice of washings. Again, the practice of washings, we're not talking about baptism here. What we're talking about is this ceremonial washings that these Jews participated in. That again was a picture of the purification that Christ would bring, the washing of regeneration. But they had, in Judaism, they had made these washings to be something that was required for salvation. Each Jewish family had a basin in their front door that was used for ceremonial cleansings. And the Holy Spirit, exhorted them to abandon this practice and this notion that they could merit their salvation. Hebrews 9:8 says this, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food, drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. MacArthur says, the old washings were many, physical, symbolic, and temporary. The new washing is once spiritual, real, and permanent. Listen to how the new washing is described in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the Holy Spirit was directing the Jews to leave the practice of legalistic washings that would bring them to God, but to trust in the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who would bring them and reconcile them to God. Fourth out of the list of six is the practice of laying on hands. Now, this isn't the practice that even you see today in the church, where there's laying on of hands in order to confirm a man that's called into the ministry, that the elders may lay hands on them to show a confirmation of what God is doing in the man's life. That's not what the laying on of hands was here. This was more a reference to the sacrificial system and the practice of the Jews to place their hands on the animal as it was killed in order to be a picture of the transmission of sin. The one who was making the sacrifice would actually put their hands on the animal prior to that animal being killed in order to be a picture of the animal taking the penalty for the sin. In Leviticus 1:3, it says this: if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. See, the laying on hands was meant to be a symbol of the transmission of sin to the animal, and the animal was killed to suffer the penalty of sin. But what was this really a picture of? I mean, this was a picture of Christ and the substitutionary atonement that Christ took our sin. The penalty was taken by him as his righteousness was imputed to those who believe. The sacrificial system was not a means of atonement. So the instruction is to leave the laying on of hands of the temple sacrifices and place your faith on the one who has become the sacrifice for you. Number 5 of 6 of these doctrines that needed to be abandoned is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Now again, in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead was partial and incomplete. We have evidence in the Old Testament of the resurrection, even in Job. Job said, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He saw that after death he would see God. And of course, Abraham, in chapter 11, we'll talk about Abraham, that when God called him to sacrifice Isaac, he had such faith in God that it says in Hebrews 11:18, it was he to him it was said, in Isaac your descendants should be called. So Isaac being the son of promise, Abraham, though, it says in verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which also he could be received back as a type. Abraham so trusted God that he understood that God could raise from the dead. That's That's the incomplete and partial understanding that men had of resurrection from the dead, but it's fully revealed in the New Testament. I mean, the doctrine of resurrection is clear and complete in the Old Testament. When John 11:23, Jesus said to Martha about raising Lazarus, he said, "Your brother will rise again." But Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, what? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." There was a complete understanding of the resurrection from the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be what? To be pitied. But now that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And then in 1 Corinthians 15:42, it says, "So also is the resurrection of dead, the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised what? An imperishable body." What the Holy Spirit's saying is, don't be satisfied with your Old Testament teaching on the resurrection of believers. In Jesus, this instruction is complete. In Jesus, there is resurrection because he is the resurrection and the life. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know this, that when he appears, we will be what? We will be like him because we will see him just as he is." The last of these Old Testament pictures, symbols, and shadows is, in the impartial incomplete, is the doctrine of eternal judgment. As with the doctrine of the resurrection, the Old Testament instruction on eternal judgment is partial. You see it in Ecclesiastes 12, where it says, the conclusion when all has been heard is that fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good and evil. That's true, but it's not complete. In the New Testament, eternal judgment is explained in detail. Matter of fact, eternal judgment's explained in such detail that there's many churches that won't teach it, right? They don't want to bring up the fact that there is not just eternal life, but there's eternal punishment as well. Yet, we see in Romans 8:1 that for the believer, there is no judgment for sin, for those who have trusted in Christ. For the believer, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The believer will not be judged for their sin because they have trusted in Christ, who voluntarily accepted the punishment for sin at the cross for those who believe in him. But the believer, it says in the believer, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, will be judged for rewards. In 3:13, it says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as though through fire." So we see a much more greater understanding in detail of eternal judgment in the Old Testament. And we see for unbelievers, there is judgment for sin, for those who have rejected Christ. We see it in Revelation 20:11. "Then I saw the great white throne." There'll be a great white throne of judgment. And it says, "And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. For those that stand before God and are judged according to their deeds, what will the sentence be? Guilty. For there is no one who can do deeds that would merit their salvation. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is without ability to save himself. Man cannot stand before a holy God and parade his deeds before God that would merit salvation. Can't happen. Therefore, those that stand before God and are judged according to their deeds, it says in Revelation 20:15, their name will not be found written in the book of life, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. They will receive eternal punishment. Much more detail on eternal punishment in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the teaching in eternal judgment is clear. Not trusting the Savior is to take the penalty for their own sin, and the penalty is eternal punishment. These six tenets of Judaism pointed to Christ. The Old Testament is true, and the symbols in it are from God, but the Old Testament is partial revelation, and it's incomplete. Those Jews that were now exposed to the saving faith through Jesus Christ, but refused to accept Christ and instead continue to trust in these symbols, will not receive saving faith. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:11 it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So moving toward maturity meant leaving the symbols, the pictures, and the shadows, and coming to saving faith. In verse 3 it says, the Holy Spirit instructs that movement to maturity requires divine intervention. Because in verse 3 it says, and this we will do, this we will do. We will press on to maturity. We will leave Judaism. It says, and this we will do how, when, how? If God permits. In other words, this is where divine intervention takes place. It is all the work of God that brings a sinner to salvation. And this is where divine intervention takes place. The Holy Spirit instructs movement to maturity requires divine intervention. Well, so there's where this letter brings you to encourage these Jews who were right at the border of saving faith to move forward and accept Christ. And in verses 4 through 6, the writer's going to tell us that you've received some great advantages. For them to arrive at apostasy, they've got to ignore the great advantages that they've received. The Hebrews had not responded with faith in Christ, but they had received these five great advantages to help them believe in those. That's the list that we have in 4 through 6. Begins with, they had once been enlightened. Do you see that in verse 4? He says, for in case of those who have once been enlightened. So this is why I title this the case of the apostate, because what the Holy Spirit's going to say here, these are advantages that you've received that you are now in danger of falling away from. And the first one is, you have once been enlightened. Now you see that it doesn't say there that you have once been saved or you have once been born again or any of the salvation terms. This term is you have once been enlightened. Enlightened meaning you have been given light by knowledge or instructed or informed. It doesn't talk about their response. It talks about what they'd received. They'd received this light. In John 8:12, it says, then Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Even when Jesus ministered on earth, not everyone who he showed himself as the light believed in him. Because in 8:13, the Pharisees, those who were the leaders of Judaism, said, you are testified about yourself and your testimony is not true. Those leaders of Judaism called Jesus a liar. Well, Peter acknowledged the same condition of those that had once been enlightened in 2 Peter 2, verse 20 says, for those, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It's worse to have been enlightened and fall away than have never been enlightened at all, is what the Holy Spirit's teaching here. They've once been enlightened, but they have also tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted. It's a very important word. We're going to get that three times in this list of advantages they had. What does tasted mean here? It means sampled, not consumed. They had considered, yet not committed. Costco has all those things out in their aisle, right? I mean, you can go there and make a meal on it, but you know, you're not really consuming, you're just tasting things. That's what they want you there for. Those of you that go back the second and third time, you're not supposed to do that. You're only supposed to do that. You're supposed to buy the product. Let's say. You're supposed to buy the product and consume it. And if you don't like it, you've tasted it, you move on. You're just considering it. And that's the state that these Jews had stayed in the result of the gospel. They just tasted. They hadn't moved on to consumption. And they had tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, they'd been exposed to salvation. That comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For by it the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and to the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And a very clear picture, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is what? It is the gift of God. You know, Jesus said this during his ministry, I'm the living bread that came down of heaven. If anyone tastes of this bread, no. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give him is for the life of the world is my flesh. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And they abandoned him. Therefore, tasting and seeing the works of God and hearing the message of Christ is not like believing. It's not coming to saving faith. They'd also been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. See that? They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers, now this word means associated. Never possessed, but associated with the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After we heard it first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also testifying them, both by the signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's how they had been associated with the Holy Spirit. They had seen the workings through these sign gifts, and they had seen that take place that through the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. They've been associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, but they'd never been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, nor had they been filled by the Holy Spirit. See, we see a picture of a man filled with the Holy Spirit in Peter when he's preaching. It says in Acts 4:8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit said to him, rulers and elders of the people. You see, being filled with the Holy Spirit gives a man the ability to have confidence, courage, and the faith to preach the gospel. Acts 4:31 said, when they had prayed in the place where they had gathered together was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what filling with the Holy Spirit was. These men were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were only associated with the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the word of God. Again, they had sampled, not consumed. They had considered without commitment. They didn't respond like Jeremiah did. Jeremiah 15:16 said, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. They didn't respond like the psalmist who said, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. No, they'd only tasted the word of God. They hadn't consumed it. They'd listened to it. They'd considered it. But it never became their necessary food for life. It never became the instruction that led them to to saving faith. Lastly, it said they had tasted the powers of the age to come. Again, it's back to that verse we just read from Hebrews 2, 3 through 2 and chapter 2, 3 and 4, where it said that God testified with him both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. They had exposure to the powers of the age to come, the kind of power that will be evident in the millennial kingdom. They'd been exposed to that. They had tasted that, but they had rejected it. As with many who saw the miracles of Jesus performed during his life, many of the Jews considered but made no commitments to Christ. Although the Jews had the great advantage of instruction of biblical truth and the gospel of salvation from the Word of God, they had associated with the Holy Spirit, they had observed miraculous power, they had refused to believe. And as a result, there was no saving faith. You know, Kistemaker in his commentary goes back again to the illustration that's been given in Hebrews from those that died in the desert. He says the Israelites who left the desert fell away. But what had they done before that? They had put the blood over the doorpost in Egypt. They had eaten the Passover lamb. They had left Egypt through the Red Sea. They had consecrated their firstborn males in the Lord. They had followed the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had tasted the water of Meribah. They daily ate manna and heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai. Yet the same Israelites had hardened their hearts in unbelief, and because of disobedience fell away from the living God and never entered the promised land. That's exactly where the writer says those in Hebrews are. He says, there's consequences for those who receive the advantages but do not respond in faith. And they are, it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. Look at, again, verse 6. It says, those who have these advantages and rejected them, verse 6 says, and then have fallen away. And that's what these were on the, they were going to fall back into Judaism. He says, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to shame. What does it mean to be impossible? That word's used three times in Hebrews. You tell me what it means. It says, so that by two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. Does that mean it's very difficult? Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Does that mean it's difficult for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? No. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's pretty clear what impossible means. It means that it cannot happen. Those that have had the advantages and then would come all the way to the edge, it's impossible to renew them once again to repentance. Now, God only knows when that time is, but there is a point when one has heard and has had so much revelation that and rejected that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And he was warning the Hebrews of this, because what they're doing when they reject Christ is they're crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to shame. When it says crucified themselves, it says, as far as they were concerned. Excuse me. By rejecting Christ, they had agreed with his crucifiers. Do you see that? When they rejected Christ, they were agreeing. They had considered Christ, and now they were agreeing with his crucifiers. They had tested, sampled, considered the claims of Christ, and they determined that he was deceptive, that he was an imposter, and that he determined the punishment he received. They weren't saying that outwardly, but that was what their actions were saying. And Hebrews 10:29 says, how much more severe the punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, which he was sanctified and insulted by the Spirit of grace? The warning for the Jews are in the Christian church that having turned away from Judaism and responded to the gospel invitation, there is consequences if you fall back into Judaism. And then the final verses is a really brief illustration, but a very powerful illustration. Look at verses 7 and 8. It said, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls, and it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being what? Being burned." So the ending here is in belief or unbelief. The illustration is of two responses to the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. The one is the person who hears and believes, they produce fruit and they're blessed by God. The other is a picture of the person who hears and rejects and produces no fruit and is punished by God. Again, in Matthew 3:8, there is that exhortation, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and what? And thrown in the fire." I mean, that's often the picture of the New Testament, Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and what? Thrown into the fire. So then you will be able to know them by their fruits. That leads into this verse. "Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's right where these Hebrews were. That's right where these Jews that had come to the edge of saving faith and stopped. It says they'd become dull of hearing. They'd become stagnant. In Hebrews 10:26, it says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." The penalty for the unbelieving Israelites was judgment in the desert. The penalty for the unbelieving Jews is the lost opportunity to respond to the gospel and a future of eternal punishment. And let me just explain, that's a loving, compassionate message that the Holy Spirit's giving here, because he's given it to people who still have an opportunity to what? To repent. To come to Christ, to understand the pictures and see Christ as fulfillment of that. So an application, put for the believer first. You know, for those of us that the Lord has saved, having received salvation in Christ, we're to live obediently. We're to be a picture of salvation. We're to live obediently, strengthened in our faith and overflowing with thankfulness. Colossians 2:6-7 says this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Boy, I mean, in this season, where we're celebrating the birth of Christ, we want to be overflowing with gratitude because God has revealed himself in such a way that we can be reconciled with him. We can be in Christ. We don't have to be associated with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can indwell us. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the full revelation, and then we've had the opportunity to repent and believe. What a great thing it is to be in Christ. We need to be those that live the life, to walk as those who believe. As Tom would challenge, we claim Christ as our King, live as he is King in our life. For the unbelievers, this morning may be some in this room today. I don't know everyone's heart in this room, but I know that this application was made by the psalmist in Psalm 95 for that generation. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is using this illustration to bring those to faith in his generation. It's certainly useful to those that may be in this Sunday school class who profess Christ. yet know in their hearts they've never trusted in Christ. Maybe decision time for you. You've attended this church. God has graciously provided an opportunity for you to be enlightened to the gospel, exposed to the gifts of salvation, associated with the person of the Holy Spirit. You've received instruction from his word. You've seen evidence of the power of God and miraculous transformations of those who have come to saving faith. But you've delayed a decision on trusting Christ. You have become lethargic and stagnant. The warning is for you not to delay. By delaying, you are rejecting the sacrifice which Jesus Christ made for your sins on the cross. You may lose the opportunity to be saved if you continue in disbelief, if you continue in rejecting Jesus Christ. The exhortation is for you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does that mean? That means that no longer do we live here based on our own thoughts of what we should do. No longer do we see ourselves as being the one that is the purveyor of truth, that is the knowledge of good and evil. The standard is not us anymore. Now it's this. Now it's God's word. That's what it means. It means now we accept Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're going to live for Jesus. What is written in this word is the instruction for us in the way that we should live. And we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the salvation that has come. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't delay, if this is a picture of you. Don't delay. He who believes in him is not judged, it says in John 3:18. I mean, John 3:16 is so familiar, but John 3:18 says, he who believes in Jesus is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Come to Christ. Don't delay. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for what a compassionate God you are that demonstrates your love for us. Not when we demonstrate our obedience to you, but before we ever show any desire to know you. That while we are yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Lord, what a great demonstration of love. Help us to respond in a way that truly brings glory to your name. Lord, for believers, help us to respond in obedience. Help us to understand and have wisdom in the things that we do. Lord, help us to walk in our daily lives in a way that pleases you. And Lord, for those that are still rejecting Christ, Lord, may today be the day that you open their heart and bring them to saving faith in your Son. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.